Good morning, everybody.
Morning, Ben.
We're going to get started here today, and again, we have a handout with today's date on it. We're into our third segment here of what I'm calling putting the brakes on drive-by Bible reading. This is largely out of Dan Kimball's book. But we do want to start with a psalm, and because we are talking about Bible reading here in Sunday school, I thought we would sing Psalm 138, which is the early part of this psalm really is committed to the Word of God and how much God even exalts His Word. It tells us in Psalm 38 that He has placed His Word even above His name. And if you think about how zealous God is about His name, and He has put His Word above His name, God's pretty zealous that we appreciate and handle His Word, not only rightly, but with respect. And what's happening again in our culture is with all these memes and things, the Word of God is not getting anywhere near the respect it ought to get. It's the exact opposite of that. It's being trashed. And carried through the mud. You know, from the news of this week, and many of you have been asking about Brother Allen. Norma is here. We're glad to see her. But Allen's stable of sorts, meaning he's out of the hospital. The last notification to you, if you read the emails that I send, is that he is at Sunnyview over in Schenectady. And he has some limited paralysis on his right side, and they're still working through that. There is no, as far as I know, no prognosis or anything of that sort. But Norma did leave an address on the bulletin board where, you know, if you want to write him a card or something, I'm sure he would really, really appreciate that. I'll announce this again before we start church, but you know, he's doing as well as can be expected. And again, you know, the whole recovery of these sort of things is anybody's guess at this point. Is there anything else that you want to contribute to this announcement?
Norma? Just to pray for his progress.
Right. Pray for progress and pray for Norma. This is hard and very hard.
Is visitation allowed?
No, there are no visitors. Norma hasn't had a chance to see him. I did my best the other day when he was at the hospital. I was going to dress up as one of the orderlies and like carry around like the cart and all. But they had like four different layers of stop points where they're checking you. And, you know, the good thing was, and I tried to somewhat make light of this with Alan, is my report to him is that he's not in bad enough shape for me to see him. He's doing too well because a minister is allowed for end of life and Norma would be allowed for end of life only episode. So I didn't get in to see him, Norma did, and I did speak with him by phone, and that's challenging and limited as well. But hopefully progress can be made. So there is, again, the address there. But your prayers are, you know, calling upon God to move upon Alan's life is where it's at. So let's stand together and sing the first three verses of Psalm 138. Lord, to be gathered together, assembled together, called by your name, and called in your word. So we praise you. We thank you for it. We ask that you'd watch over us in this study time. We ask that you would help us to be those who hold your word near and dear. And Father, that we'd be equipped to meet the challenges of this hour and in this culture. Father, we do want to lift up our brother Alan to you, and we would ask for a special measure of your grace even this day. And we are praying for progress. And Father, we would pray that you would utilize, Lord, the various therapies that are being applied, Lord, for speech and for physical therapy and increased movement and those sort of things. We pray, Lord, that you would help. Lord, be with Norma, please. Lord, be near to her and strengthen her. Thank you for the way that you have, and we pray that that would continue. Father, help us to be your people this day. And Father, I pray ahead of time, even for the sermon time here, where you will challenge us. Lord, you'll challenge us in terms of our culture and the role that each and every single one of us ought to play. And so we pray that you'd be near us in that hour as well. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Good singing. You may be seated. Again, we're going to pretty much follow the handout here. And this is from Dan Kimball's book, How Not to Read the Bible. And he, in this chapter where I've taken some of this from, he's outlining some of the things he's going to deal with in the book. Remember last time we dealt with the unicorns, right? And how everybody's making fun of the fact that the Bible talked about unicorns. And we had gone over that. But today he's kind of scoping out a little bit more, still in the early chapter here. But he's reminding us of four things in terms of an outline and overview. The first one is that the Bible is a library and not a book. And you know what? That is really a good thing to remember. It's a library and not a book. Secondly, the Bible was written for us, but not to us. Now, we have to be careful there because it is the Word of God and speaks to all people at all times and all generations. But remembering who the original audience is really, really important for understanding what it is God was saying to them and what he is saying to us by communicating it to them originally. They're the original audience. Even in the New Testament, we read that all these things in the Old Testament were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. So they're written for us, but not necessarily to us. So we need to nuance that and critique that a little bit. But we certainly need to understand the context in which the Bible is written. We're going to see that in the sermon as well. St. Paul in the first century, he wrote that, it's better for people to not be married. And he wrote that for a specific reason, for a specific time. And so if we take that out of context, and as a matter of fact, Jeremiah himself, when he was led into captivity, God says to him, you shall not take a wife in this place. Meaning he was in Egypt, in exile. And so if you take that out of context and you're a young person and you say, I don't think God wants me to be married. And if I'm really going to be faithful, if I'm really going to be a Christian, I won't get married. Jeremiah didn't get married. And St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that it's better if I don't get married. But there's a context to that. So that's a part of it. Verse number three, the third area. And these are kind of connected. They kind of morph into each other. Never read a Bible verse. And that is not encouraging never to read the Bible. It's just, again, remembering that wider context. And you certainly don't want to be absolutizing a verse, meaning saying this verse is the be-all and the end-all of what the Bible says about any particular subject. And then the fourth thing to remember is that all of the Bible points to Jesus. And so today we're going to look at really the first two of them, and they do kind of morph in together, but if you're even from an old school standpoint, I don't see one right here. Oftentimes, right on a Bible, it will say Holy Bible on the cover, right? Holy Bible. And, you know, God hasn't put that stamp there, right? That's something we call it. And the word holy just simply means that it is set apart. It's the Greek word is agios there. It means set apart. Just like, you know, if you have a special tool to fix that one little valve that needs to be fixed under the sink, you could say that that special tool is holy. It is set apart. It's sanctified for a certain purpose, okay? And so that's the idea of Holy Bible. It's set apart. It's sanctified. It's different. It's not just any old tool, that crescent wrench you have for that one job that is perfect for it. And then the word Bible itself, it comes from the Greek word biblia, which means books, right? So we have these set apart books. And again, what is the Bible? I know some of this is very, very elementary for us here. It is 66 books. So it is a library. And a little later we'll see that, like a library, there are different sections. And you read books in different sections of the library very differently. Your approach to them is different. There are 66 books in the Bible. It's written over a period of some 1,500 years, give or take. And so there's all sorts of different conditions, all sorts of different language nuances, even when the language remains the same. There are 40 different authors that are involved in producing this library of books, written in at least three different languages, with the Hebrew and the Greek, and then a good portion of the Old Testament in Aramaic as well. And it is written over a period of different times, changing times, written by these authors who have different walks of life, so they're looking at it from different perspectives, okay? Different genres, and what do I mean by that? Well, again, some of what you see in the Bible is a history book, right? Like First Kings and Chronicles, and then you have poetry books. And we read poetry differently. And there's an awful lot of poetry in the Bible that we don't even recognize as poetry. The book of Job is a poem. We read it as a story, a narrative, okay? The book of Lamentations is a poem, okay? There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In chapter 1, there's 22 verses, okay? Goes through the alphabet. The first verse of first verse of Lamentations, Aleph, okay? Alphabet, okay? The first letter. The first verse starts with Aleph. Beta is next, okay? And so it goes through it, okay? And then chapter 2 of Lamentations does the same thing again, 22 verses. Okay? Chapter 3 of Lamentations does it three times. There's 66 verses. Okay? And so the writer is communicating things to us that are true historically, but he's specifically using language that is easy for the Hebrews to remember because it follows the alphabet. Okay? Chapter 4, we're back to 22 verses again. Chapter 5, we're back to 22 verses again, following the Hebrew alphabet. So if you're reading something out of a different section in the library, and you're in the poetry section, and it's a book of poems by Robert Frost, and he is using all of this figurative kind of language, you're going to read that a little bit differently than you would someone who is prescribing for you either a history or a series of laws. You're going to read it differently. And to know about this is important for us. Okay? So there's different sections in this library, so to speak. And I just have this little example here, and I know this is backwards here, but can you imagine if someone, I know this is backwards because it's reverse in terms of time, but 500 years ago in 1521, if they were able to read some of the things that we write about and we talk about today, and we talk about surfing the web, what would they do with that, right? Or somebody kind of got a surfboard out and there's a big spider web and they're, you know, what do they do? Well, we're on the other side of that We're reading things, just like we talked last week about give them the whole nine yards, right? Unless we know what that means, we're going to have difficulty with that. So we must learn, you know, what they said. We must learn what they meant. We must learn what they heard. Because again, it was written to them for us. And so the last line I have here is we must read the words on their terms. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't use it. It doesn't even mean that he can't use the way that we mess it up and we foul it up, because God is God and the Holy Spirit is the one who uses the word to move us. One of the things that I can remember when I was a really young Christian and I was really struggling with the meaning of certain things, and then I was reading in 1 Peter where there's this condemnation for those who wrest the word in the old King James. Okay? Rest, meaning W-R-E-S-T, like you're wrestling, okay? But it isn't wrestling. The word rest, okay? If someone is a wrestler, they're all in these twisted configurations. So what the warning in Peter is, and the condemnation is for those who twist the word of God. It was like an evil intent, okay? I was not, certainly not trying to twist the word of God, to distort it. I was wrestling with it. But when I saw the word rest, I said, oh no, I'm supposed to be able to understand this more than I do. When I was condemning myself for wrestling with the Bible. But the Bible never condemns us for wrestling with the Bible. So we just have to be really careful about language and the King James, how it can help us, it can hurt us. We just need to really, really, really be careful. And I'm sure I've told you in the past that passage in Philippians 4:11, back in those days, same period of time, you know, I'm trying to decide where should I go to seminary. And there were really two places on my radar screen that I would go. One was Nyack, New York, okay, which I was at Green Hills Alliance Church, Christian Missionary Alliance. That denominational seminary was in Nyack, New York. And the other place where I thought about going, because the whole world was this premillennial dispensational world, and you know, Chuck Swindoll was popular back then and all that. So the obvious place to go would have been Dallas Theological Seminary, right? But the kicker for me was this. Philippians says, in whatever state you're in, remain content. I went to Nyack. Now, that's really dumb, right? That's really dumb. Yes? Yes? Really dumb, right? But I believe at the end of the day, even a stupid mistake like that, God used it. But are we better off knowing what it really says? And there's this thing called the semantic range of a word. There's a certain word. There's lots of words that have a whole range of different meanings. The word state is one of them, right? It's obviously, I didn't apply the right meaning to what Paul was saying. Whatever state you're in, you know, be content. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, you know, it has nothing to do with New York State versus Texas, right? But there are other words in the Bible that have semantic range. There's other words in our language that have semantic range, right? I mean, the word gay means something completely different now than it did before, right? There's a whole range of meanings there. There's a whole range of meanings in terms of using the word high. Right? There's a whole range of meanings about whether or not someone should be stoned. Or by somebody who is stoned, right? There's a whole range of meanings in terms of someone being quiet. And you know what? When we get to the passage where it talks about women in the church and speaking and the word quiet, what does the word quiet mean? What did it mean when Paul was writing that to Timothy? The word quiet can mean no noise at all. The word quiet also can mean calm, right? Somebody has a quiet spirit. There's somebody who's not agitated and agitating. So there's these ranges of words that we're always going to have to work through. So those are some of the things that we're going to dive into. So let's turn the page here and we'll see some of the way that Kimball has been handling some of these things. And so he writes here on the top of this page here, we have to change our dangerous way of reading the Bible. And I would submit to you that, you know, it's pretty dangerous to read Philippians 4:11 in whatever state you're in to stay content there and to apply that to never moving out of state. That's a pretty dangerous thing to do. But God is gracious. Most people, when they start reading the Bible, they want to immediately know, what does this mean to me and my life? And we're not condemning that. Good for them. They have that interest. This assumes that when we read the Bible, we should read it as if what God was writing is specifically and directly written to us today. We may not even realize we do this, but we do it all the time. Unfortunately, we're encouraged to do it in all the wrong ways and all the wrong places sometimes. Sadly, even the preaching and teaching in some churches unintentionally does this, and it doesn't help people to understand the Bible. When we read the Bible in this way, we read it into our own presuppositions. You know, I just assumed that the word rest meant wrestling, and it doesn't. It means twist, getting back to that other passage there. We believe and understand it on our own experience, our own worldview, our own culture, and our own knowledge. Our contemporary values and way of life are also part of the lens through which we read the Bible. And just a fact of life that we do that. We can't help but come at it from a certain lens. And while there is much that it can say to help us, if we view the Bible as mainly a message for me, we will be in great trouble. We will end up picking and choosing the things we like reading and want to apply to our lives. And he gives some examples here. If we're going to approach it that way, what are we going to do? We're going to choose the coffee cup on the right side, right? We're going to say yes to this, right? From Psalm 23:5, my cup overflows, right? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So we'll choose that sort of thing. By the way, Mike Belize preached a sermon here a year, maybe 2 years ago now, from Psalm 23. And Psalm 23, we think of it as this very serene pastoral setting here. And, you know, some of the background that Mike had done with that is that this is about guys getting ready to go get shot up in a war. It's a war psalm. Is that right? Do I have that right, Mike? And so, you know, this whole idea that Psalm 23 is kind of like this thing that, you know, God's going to be with you because you're going to go through the valley of the shadow of death. You're on one of those boats there at Omaha Beach, and that gate is about to drop down. And Psalm 23 is for you. It's not that you're up, you know, in the corner with your kitten and your little basket and the balls of yarn and the fire is glowing. But we'll choose those things. We'll look at things. I mean, the flip side of that is, how many of us choose the cup on the left? We typically would say no to that. And I think the author in the book talks about, can you imagine a guy calling for a woman's conference? And the gift that you get as you're going to spend this weekend retreat with a bunch of women in the church is a coffee cup that says this: the Lord is angry. He will totally destroy them. Their dead bodies will stink. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. I don't have a coffee cup like that, right? Maybe we should all buy each other a coffee cup like that and start a new something or other. But so we just gravitate towards these things that, and then this becomes another modern day piece of self-help. And psychotherapy for us, if we're not careful. Next side of the page, next page over here, other side of the outline here. The plans for us to wait 70 years for a promise. And so You know, one of the things that is common in our culture is for people to, feel the need to establish a life verse for themselves. And this one here from Jeremiah 29, and forgive me if I've stepped on toes here, if this has been one of yours. And I'm not saying it can't be, but I think we need to be careful about it. From Jeremiah 29, this idea of being careful about what you choose as a life verse. Jeremiah 29:11. I'm sure you know this. I'm sure you've seen it. I mean, there are placards, there are coffee cups, you name it. Jeremiah 29:11 is front and center, right in your face. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. I mean, what a great thing, right? Face value of it. Great approach for us to life, and certainly revealing something about the character of God that should be embraced, that should be remembered. Kimball goes on, he says, of course it's wonderful to think God has plans for us to prosper, but we have to be careful we aren't taking the Bible verses and applying a promise to us that God didn't make to us. It can lead to great disappointment and disillusionment. Jeremiah 29:11 wasn't written to us. That verse was written to a people of Israel to address their situation at a time when the people of Israel were in captivity. They were away from their promised homeland, living in Babylon. Their beautiful capital city of Jerusalem was destroyed. They had been taken prisoner. And again, when we're talking about prisoner in that culture, you don't have any clothes, you're stripped down, you have chains pulling you, you have these big clamps on your arms, you're being led astray, walked, marched 800 miles through the desert from Jerusalem to Babylon. The irony of taking this verse as a promise, and on one level it is a promise, even in the original context, is that God is actually disappointing them with these words. He is telling them, yes, one day you will be free and prosper again, but the fact is that won't happen for 70 years. Now, how many people who you know have that as a life verse or something that they're claiming, and their expectation is, certainly by the end of the day today, I'm going to get the promotion that I've been praying for. Certainly by the end of the day. I've worked hard. I've deserved it. I've even prayed for it. And I'm claiming this verse so that I get that promotion. I have a little note down at the bottom here. All the while revealing God's gracious character. And it does reveal his gracious character. These people are in Babylon. They're not in Jerusalem. They're never going to feel completely at home there. It's not their homeland. So it is revealing of God's gracious character, all right, that he's going to be with them and they're going to survive. And I want you to keep going and have kids and build a life. But what God is saying, the context is saying this. Look, you guys have been so bad, you're going into time out for 70 years. That's the message here. Are you with me? I'm going to read from Jeremiah 29. Just so you can, if you have your Bible, follow along. I'm going to read, picking it up in verse 4. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. I mean, how many times do we think that when we find ourselves in a really bad way, when we're really being judged, that we really believe that it's God who put us there? See, in our culture, we say, oh, this is the devil's doing, and God's job is to get me out of this. God put them here in exile. I have sent them into exile. And then he says this, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat the produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage. You're going to be there a long time, is the idea. That they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there in this strange foreign land of exile where nobody wants to be. And do not decrease. But seek the welfare of this city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, for in its welfare you will find welfare. All right, here we are stuck in Troy. Let's make the best of it and pray for our city leaders, and in their welfare, we'll have our welfare. And again, talk about a semantic range. Welfare here doesn't mean what welfare means in our culture. For thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Israel. We're on verse 8, if you're following. Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream. It's a lie. They are prophesying to you in my name. I did not say them, declares the Lord. This is the context of this light verse. And what is it? I mean, for those of you who have your Bible, if you go to the prior chapter, this is what you will read about the context of these false prophets. One of them in verse 11, his name, this is chapter 28 now, prior chapter, Hananiah was this false prophet. And he spoke in the presence of all the people, and he says this, thus saith the Lord. Last Sunday we talked about false prophets, right? Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within 2 years. So he's riling up the community of faith and saying, hey, this is going to be a short-lived thing, this exile we're going in. We're going to be back. God's going to destroy Nebuchadnezzar within 2 years. You know, I'm going to leave the personages out of it, but it's kind of like somebody saying, you know, I'm going to make Jerusalem great. And God's saying, you're going into exile for 70 years. Now, the patriots in Jerusalem, some of the best, they would side with Hananiah, who said, I'm going to make Jerusalem great again, and I'm going to do it in 2 years. It's almost like a presidential candidate promising you that I am going to pay off the national debt in 4 years. Now, all things are possible with God. We get that, right? But here you have Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's telling, look, we have sinned horribly. We are going into exile. It's the false prophets who are appealing to the native patriotism of the Jewish people by saying Nebuchadnezzar is going to be destroyed within 2 years. That's the context here. We have verse 10 here. For thus saith the Lord, and this is the verse that's right next to the promise that everyone's claiming in Jeremiah 29. I know the plans that I have for you, plans for peace and good things, prosperity, all that. This is the prior verse. For thus saith the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back into this place. And here we go. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Right? Plans for peace, not for evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope. I mean, when we're claiming that promise, are we really going to understand that in its original context, it was for people who were going to have to wait 70 years for it, which means they weren't going to see it. Their kids probably weren't going to see it in terms of lifespan. Likely their grandkids would see it. By the way, let's go on a couple of verses after that life verse that's claimed. Then, after 70 years, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. So even then, you're going to be required to seek God with all your heart, even after this 70 years of time out. Amazing. Back on the page here, right in the middle there, that last line of the first paragraph. Yes, one day you will be free and prosper again. But the fact is it won't happen for 70 years. Second paragraph in that page. The story behind this verse is that Israel is going to be stuck in Babylon for a while. Many of those hearing this promise won't be around. when the way back is open again. The people had disobeyed God. God had allowed the Babylonians to destroy their city, kill many of them, and capture them. God allowed that. God caused that. They are now prisoners. God wants them to know that he won't forget them. That's good. And there will be suffering for some time to come. A lot of suffering. It was a full 70 years before they were freed and allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And most of the readers of that original promise were dead before it happened. I'm guessing that when you take a verse like that out of its original context and apply it to a situation in your life, you hope God doesn't wait 70 years to keep his promise. I wonder if those of us, and again, I have one of them at home. Okay? I get it. Okay, and one of the things that it does for me now, which is far different than what I think the intended, it was a gift, was for me to say, wait a minute, you know what? God is faithful, and here in this exile, I can still wait upon him, and his purposes are being fulfilled. You know, I'm going to close it down here. I left you a story on the back page here. This is a story about the song Puff the Magic Dragon. I want you to read it. And again, it's how people can take words and apply the meaning of the words in ways that were not meant by the original writers. And we do that all the time with the Bible. We are assigning different meanings that the authors themselves didn't apply to those words, and we take them for ourselves, and how we're doing violence to the authors. If we take meanings here that God never intended, we're doing violence to him. So, by the way, I did not watch Frozen this week as I was encouraged to do that. I think I said right out, I kept my word. I said, I'm not doing that. I didn't succumb to the temptation. Anybody have a thought or comment? I'm really just closing out because we have like 2 minutes before our normal closing time. I like Jeremiah 29:11, okay? Gary. Right, and that's what we're going to be. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. I mean, that's just so goofy. I get it, but yeah. And again, this promise in Jeremiah is still a good promise, right? It's still a good promise. But first of all, look at the context, and look at the, and then secondly, it's still written to them and applied to me. Terry.
Yeah, but speaking to what you were talking about, there's a person that heads up an organization called Pirate Christian Radio. He goes against all these like new evangelical prophets and apostles and all these people that are making crazy things. But one of the things that he frequently does is look at their sermons, and he points out how they do, they don't do exegesis, they don't do eisegesis, they do what he calls narcegesis. So like being narcissistic and putting yourself in that story.
Yeah.
So instead of like, you know, the story of David and Goliath. So it's a story of like, you know, this one courageous person when everybody else is afraid and is powerless against the one giant that goes and he slays the giant with you know, these little rocks. Well, you know, how are you going to be David, and how are you going to slay the giants in your life? Instead of like really realizing that all the stories are about Jesus, so like Jesus is the greater David that slays the greater Goliath. And no, you're not David. You're one of those people that are afraid in the crowds that are powerless against the giant.
You're the rock. The dumb rock. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No. So yeah, instead of putting yourself where you should be in the story, you're always like the hero of the story.
Yeah.
And that's how a lot of those sermons go.
Right. Right. Anybody else?
I hate to even bring it up, but because Terry spoke, I'll speak. What Terry's talking about is reading the Bible selfishly. And when we look at the scriptures and we read them with ourself as the center, we come up with wrong things. So I had a young man who came to me and told me that he was going to marry a woman named Brooke. And God had told him that this was going to be his wife. And God had spoke to him when he read the story of a prophet who had was being persecuted by Jezebel and ran off and was by the brook Kidron and being fed there. So that was his confirmation that God wanted him to marry this woman named Brooke. Well, Brooke didn't want to marry him, so they never got married. And later on he told me that further on in the story, it talks about how the brook dried up. So that was, again, God's confirmation of he wasn't supposed to marry Brooke.
His confirmation was that the brook...
But the whole time he was just reading the scriptures crazy and selfishly. And
wanting to find.
Hoping,
affirmation,
yes,
for what he wanted. Yeah. Yeah.
Crazy.
Yeah. Yeah. We do lots of weird things. You know? I mean, you know, if I have, like, a brown outfit on, right? I mean, we are to pray for everything, right? But, you know, at some point, I ought to have some liberty that says, maybe I'll wear brown socks, they'll be matching, instead of what would be really weird to wear with a brown suit. White socks, okay? So, you know, maybe I should just wear brown socks. And then when I put one brown sock on, do I really have to pray for the other foot? Should I use the same brown sock set, pair? There. I think the answer is yeah, right? So we do a lot of weird things. I'm going to close in prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, we want to honor this, your word. And we want to use it rightly. And so we pray that you would help. And Father, the fool in the story so often has been my own self. And so I know where I've stood with this. And perhaps all of us, Lord, to some degree have taken liberties here that were not intended by you. And Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And even using our misunderstandings and our stupidity in bringing us unto this day. But Father, help us. Help us to rightly divide and understand your word as we are charged to do. Give us of your grace and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.